It's time we get to begin. Oh, here, I need to make a note. Joseph wants some of your time, too. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the mighty one that created us, and all others who contend for the position of mighty one are inferior to you, and not only not to be worshipped, but not to be served. And we pray, Lord, that as we consider your word, that we'll understand how faithful you are to your word and to your promises, all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is our Messiah, who is our Lord, who is our King, the Son of Righteousness, who has dawned upon us. And so now we ask that as we search your scriptures, that you'd make us those who are conformed to your word in all ways. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is our last class in the Minor Prophets. And, you know, more specifically, we've been looking at the Restoration Covenant, the last three books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And we've been doing this because our pastors are teaching us from the book of Revelation and a good deal of the imagery and prophetic word from the Old Testament comes from the book of Zechariah. And, you know, there is fulfillment also, as we'll see even today, from Malachi. So we want to make sure we have a whole Bible approach when we're looking at our Bibles. So as you know, that because of the sins of idolatry and social injustice, primarily God's people and their refusal to hear what the prophets had to say in warning, were sent into exile. First, the northern kingdom went to what was conquered by what nation? Assyria, perfect, excellent. Look at that. Oh, you guys are awake. You are ready. This is exciting. And then the southern kingdom of Judah was taken by Babylon, exactly so. And for 70 years they were in exile. And in order for the people of God to be fully restored after the exile, in addition to the rebuilding of the temple, the city of Jerusalem also needed to be restored because Jerusalem and its temple are central to God's program, both in terms of, not just in terms of geography and the social order, but in terms of the whole prophetic tenure of Scripture. I mean, the very last of the book of Revelation, still talking about Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem. And so the temple and Jerusalem are central to the restoration. And so we see a great deal about it in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra. And in Nehemiah, we see that he returned from Persia and was the governor over the Judea area. And he came to rebuild the walls of the city and to govern the people according to the law of God. And this was probably about 13 years after Ezra came and began his work on the rebuilding of the temple. And Nehemiah then returned to Persia for a time and then returned again to the land to deal with the problems. And there were problems with the priests and Levites. They weren't fulfilling their responsibilities. There were problems with the people not offering tithes and offerings, which he connected to the fact that the temple was in disrepair, not just in terms of building, but in terms of its order. The priests and Levites had to find a way to feed their families and weren't able to attend to the tabernacle and the worship of the Lord. And so the system of worship fell into disrepair as well. And then the third thing that they had to deal with, of course, was the intermarriage with unbelieving wives. They were actually divorcing their believing wives so that they could intermarry with the pagans around them. Odd scenario, but that's what's happening. And likely, Malachi is prophesying during the time that he is back in Babylon before he comes and lays down the law, as it were, on the people. And we, as I said last week, we know virtually nothing about the prophet Malachi, except that his name means my messenger. And this idea of the messenger, my messenger, is a repeated theme in the book. And apparently, after the initial enthusiasm that characterized the people during the time of Haggai and Zechariah and Ezra, all that had started to die out again, and they became discouraged because these various prophecies that things were going to change, things were going to get better, didn't seem to be happening as they anticipated. And they became discouraged because Yahweh the King had not returned as he prophesied. And we looked at that in Haggai and Zechariah. He'd return to them if they repented. And the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah hadn't yet been fulfilled as they anticipated, and the prosperity had not come, and they continued to have problems with the people that were around. And they suffered. They suffered drought, they suffered bad crops. It was a tough time for them, and many people began to wonder whether Yahweh loved them at all. You know, we kind of like that, aren't we? When things become hard for us, we seem to think that the difficulty that we're experiencing equals God doesn't love me. This is something we got to challenge in our own hearts, just as Yahweh is doing in the book of Malachi. They had the attitude that it might even not be worth serving God faithfully because the wicked seemed to prosper and it didn't seem like Yahweh cared about me and us. That's kind of the tone of what's going on in this book. And we saw it a little bit last week already. Malachi, the messenger, or my messenger, uses this question and answer format all through the book. We'll see it some more today. And it's a similar method that Jesus used on the Sermon of the Mount. He says, you've heard it said, but I say. And there's this dialogue thing going back and forth with his interlocutors. And Malachi structured the book so that you can see a progression from condemnation to hope. And I've got on your handout, those of you that don't have the handout, you should have it. It's good as gold, right? And you can see how that works out. And it's important to notice that Israel's not committing idolatry for the most part during this period. That's not their problem. I think it's a danger, intermarrying with foreign wives. They weren't idolaters, per se, as the previous generations had been, and the prophets came and spoke to them about. Rather, theirs was the sin of hypocrisy and unbelief, more than anything. Israel was going through the religious motions of worship and trying to look religious, but their hearts were hard, and they were despising Yahweh and His Word. And as you recall from last week, they were denying that God loved them at all, and that there was corruption among the priests by offering bad sacrifices. And there was an unfaithfulness to Yahweh Himself as well as in their households. They weren't raising up a godly seed because they were having foreign wives. And so this is important because hypocrisy is the primary sin that Jesus dealt with in the Gospels. It went on for a long time, having a form of religion, but their heart was far from Him. And so Jesus is repeatedly addressing this problem in Matthew 23. You see it over and over again, where He says to the scribes and the Pharisees, "You hypocrites!" Same kind of thing that was going on. And so like the religious people of Jesus' day, the people of Malachi's day, whom He wrote to, had the appearance of propriety. They looked good, and they had religiosity, but their hearts were far from Yahweh. I'll give you a nod if we can do it. Yeah, so I'll give you, do you have the papers and so on? They began to become unfaithful to the Lord, which took the form of improper worship and putting away faithful daughters of Yahweh. And you remember that in that section where He's talking about divorcing their godly spouses and taking on foreign wives, he says, you got to remember, I am a good father to you. I am the mighty one who created you. And you have decided to go over after other foreign mighty ones. You've decided that I'm not sufficient. You need to find other gods to kind of help fill that void. And you think life is going to get better as a result. You've corrupted all things. As we see in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and then here in Malachi, it was the Levites, the spiritual leaders, that were leading the people into sins. And we saw how that happened last week. The central section is a call to the people to return to being faithful to the Lord, symbolized by putting an end to the horrific sin of intermarriage. That's the central part. Be faithful to Yahweh and repent, as exemplified in the way that you're violating covenant with your spouse, you're violating covenant with the Lord. And if they fail to repent, the godly seed would not be produced and nurtured, and the people of God would progressively fall farther and farther and farther into the old patterns of idolatry and injustice. And historically, and then judgment, of course, and historically, over the next 400 years, the people were not faithful to this message of Malachi. It wasn't until the coming of the day of the Lord, coming of Jesus, the Messiah, that these sins were really ultimately dealt with in a meaningful way and in a lasting way. And so let's turn to our Bibles now. We're in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2. And at the end of this central section, Yahweh accused the people of wearying the Lord with their words. I'm so sick of all your words, Yahweh is saying to the people. You have wearied the Lord with your words. And yet you say, you can almost hear the sarcasm dripping in these sections, right? And yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? That's the way the people were, their attitude toward the Lord was. They looked around and saw that the wicked were prospering. And obviously that means God approves. That's his plan. That's what he wants. What kind of God is this? Maybe the God of the Canaanites or the Samaritans is what we should go after, because maybe he'll deal with these problem people. They called into question the justice and the goodness of Yahweh, thinking that he delighted in evil people and failed to deal with injustices, probably dealing with the people around them, probably some within Israel. And so Malachi, my messenger, goes on to answer this charge by saying that instead of delighting in evil, God's going to do something about it. So let's turn to our text in chapter 3, Malachi 3. Somebody read the first six verses. Excellent, thank you. Read very boldly, that's good, I like that. So in this text, at the beginning of the first verse, I'm going to send my messenger, the one who you seek. Well, who are they seeking? They're seeking someone that's going to not delight in the evil ones and not just turn a blind eye to justice. They're looking to see, they're seeking for the Lord to do something. The one in whom you're going to delight. He's almost sarcastic about it. I'm going to send the one that you're looking for. I'm going to send what you're calling for. Verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? It's not so easy as you think. You're going to have to be faithful when he comes. The messenger will be sent to prepare the way before me, meaning Yahweh. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly, unexpectedly come to his temple. Did Jesus go to the temple? Yeah, he went. He was 6 days old. He went when he was 13, probably. And he repeatedly went throughout his life. And he also went and he turned over the money changers. And he cast out those who were robbing God's people. And he spoke in the temple grounds against the evil that was going on. He came suddenly. And there was a turmoil in Israel. And it was unexpected. They should have expected it because Malachi said it was coming. And when Jesus came, it made a stir. Just as Malachi is saying. And you can get that feeling as you're reading this text in Malachi that that's what's going on. People were thinking things are going to go on as normal. And the Lord is saying, nope, he's going to come. And when he comes, it's going to shake things up. And he's going to purify like a refiner's fire the people of Levi. The people he's already been talking about, the priests and the Levites, who haven't been faithfully leading the people. They've been leading them astray. In fact, they've been permitting them to dishonor God with defective sacrifices. He's going to provide a purity in the leadership of God's people. That's exciting. On one hand, they should totally want that. But as we've said last week, who was it that was bringing those sacrifices? It was the people that had themselves impure hearts. They were merely accepting it and letting it perpetuate. But God is saying, no, when my Messiah comes, he's going to purify all that. It'll shake things up. Who's going to stand at that day? And they are going to offer, these Levites, to the Lord, offerings of righteousness. And he's going to do something about all these injustices you're complaining about. And will be a witness against the sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who exploit wage earners and the widows and the fatherless and the aliens, the strangers. He's going to deal with these problems that you're identifying. But it's going to be rough. Well, who's this messenger that Malachi is talking about? Well, certainly he's a messenger. He's preparing the way. But we know who it is. Who is it? John the Baptist, precisely so, exactly. Jesus specifically refers to this verse and says that it's fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist. I have some verses on your handout there to that very effect. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's also prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40. And 400 years after Malachi wrote this prophecy, the last prophetic words before the coming of the messenger of the covenant, John the Baptist began his ministry by the River Jordan. And he called people to repent, just like Malachi. He was warning them, there is a fire a-coming. I mean, he said that. And he's going to purify his people. Are you ready for this? And they said, we're ready, we're ready. And so he baptized them, purifying them, knowing that that fire was going to come, and some are going to be burned up, and some are going to be left. You got to know that John was of the tribe of Levi in the priestly line. His father, Zacharias, was a priest. And I'm going to read a little passage later related to that. So John the Baptist, the messenger, was actually one of those purified priests, purified Levites, just as Malachi promised. How exciting. It's a fulfillment of this text in Malachi 3:3. And the people of the time followed John out to the wilderness expecting the Messiah would come and deal with all the injustices of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, even the Romans. They knew that Messiah was going to come. Look at here. We got the fulfillment right here in front of us. He's going to set all the wrongs to right. Malachi is saying, who's going to be able to stand during the judgment, that day when he comes? Prepare yourselves. If you're still in that hypocritical kind of visual appearance of religiosity and righteousness, but your heart is far from me, you're not going to want any part of it. Because in setting the wrongs right, it'll be no easy thing to endure what Jesus is going to call people to. Over and over again, Jesus not only challenged the scribes and the Pharisees as they challenged him, people, when they heard what he said, some people would say, oh, he speaks with authority. I want to follow him. And others said, what he says is too hard, and they turned away. One Jesus says, who's still left? Who can endure that day? It's those who are going to be called by God and his purposes and for his purposes. Some are going to want it to stay the same, and some are going to look for Messiah to do this job. And Messiah will change things by dealing with the problems of the priests and the Levites and all the people that were not following him and were just hypocritical. When he comes in judgment, as it says in verses 4 and 5. Because those who fear the Lord of armies will get in line with the Lord of armies. He doesn't change. He's the same as he ever was. He'll exact his judgments and he'll bring his blessings, just as he's always promised. And those who repent will not be consumed on the day of judgment, as it says in verses 6 and 7. Is all that making sense so far? Our Savior Jesus is a wonderful fulfillment of this. It goes on, though, in verses 7 to 12, to repeat the accusations, or similar accusations, that are found in the B section of our outline, that Yahweh had been robbed. In the first section, he was robbed because the priests and Levites willingly offered defective sacrifices. Instead of keeping the people in line and doing the right thing, he allowed them to wander from Yahweh. Now the focus is on the people. In fact, it says the whole nation. For you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Interesting inclusion in that text. They'd robbed God by not paying their tithes and their required offerings. I have verses in there. We're not going to take the time to look at them because we don't have much time. But you can look them up, that these tithes and offerings were required. And this is the very thing that Nehemiah was dealing with in the book of Nehemiah about this same time. Probably just after Malachi's prophecy. So God was using Malachi to prepare the hearts of the people so that when Nehemiah comes back and he says, we have got to correct this problem. Sure, we've got the temple rebuilt, but look at how it's dysfunctional. The priests and the Levites aren't doing their job. And you know why? Because you're not financing the work of the ministry. They have to go out and find ways to feed their families. How are they going to do both? And so he accuses. At the end of all that, they make a covenant with the Lord to do these very things. It's very exciting to see how God pulled together the words of Nehemiah and Malachi. Well, if they repented and brought the tithes and offerings to the storehouse, they'd be blessed with abundance. And he says, test me in this. Just see if I'm not telling the truth. You start bringing back the tithes and the offerings as you're supposed to, and I will bless you, I promise. And you'll see. The result of God's blessing would be that the nations would call Israel blessed when they did their duties. And it corresponds, again, to this section in the first chapter, where it says that if they were to do what was right in the sight of the Lord, the nations would come to the Lord as well. Obeying the Lord results in blessings for the nations as well as his people. And they will see and experience what God is doing in the life of his people when his people repent and are doing the right thing. Strong ministry of the church is essential to the world. And it only is going to come as the people are obedient in this area of giving their tithes and offerings. Some people are concerned whether or not the actual tithe in the Old Testament is continuing the new. At this church, we believe it does. And we can, you know, Michael will take all your questions afterwards. Or Gary, they're ready to go. But you're going to have a weak church if you're not following the Lord and giving his tithes and offerings. In fact, here it says that he's been robbed. I think the principle remains the same. It impoverishes the servants of the church, and they can't, they're distracted, they can't do the work of the ministry. And it's not only going to be a trial to us as congregants, the world will see that the church is weak and impotent and unable to make an effect in the world. The opposite being promised, that when you do tithe an offering, the nations will see and be blessed by that work of the ministry. And so I'm just encouraging everybody to continue in your tithes and offerings to keep a strong church. This is one way that we love God, is by loving the leaders among us in this way. We don't want them to be neglectful of their duties because they have to find ways to make a living and provide for their own needs. And it, quite frankly, is a cause of stumbling for people. When they're torn between this or that, it's easy to get confused about money. We all know it is, right? And so pastors that aren't paid sometimes are lusting after getting more money all the time. 1 Timothy 3 says that you're not supposed to be greedy. That's one of the qualifications for bishops, overseers, pastors, elders. Well, when they're always thinking about money because they don't have it, because it's not given to them as God wants you to, then they're going to be consumed with money, and you don't want that. In fact, in 1 Timothy 5, it goes on to say, pay your elders, especially those who labor in the word and prayer. Why? Because they're worth it. And he quotes that Old Testament text that the ox is supposed to be given the grain that he treads. You're supposed to provide them. And Paul says the same thing over in 1 Corinthians, I want to say 9. Yep. Elders and pastors are worthy of their wages. And so the result of properly financing the church and the work of the ministry is that the nations are going to call the church blessed. And as we've seen through all three of these minor prophets, they will come and say, can I be a part of what you're doing? Can I worship your God with you? Can I follow his law with you? The converse would obviously be true. It would be a delightful place even for the nations. So let's continue on. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. I'm sorry. 13 through 4:3. I'll read now. Your words have been harsh or strong against me, Yahweh says. He's still accusing them. He says, you're this way. And they say, what have we spoken against you? The whole time, you know, this argument is back and forth like this. You have said, it's vain to serve God. What profit is it that we keep his ordinance, or that we have walked as mourners before the Lord? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up, and those who tempt God go free. Doesn't do us any good. Verse 16. Then those who feared Yahweh, spoke to one another, and the Lord listened, and he heard. Okay, so now we have a change. Instead of wearying the word with the Lord with their words, instead of being harsh with their words, now we read, then those who feared Yahweh had a change. Those who were proud and unwilling to live according to God's word are now, there's another group, those who feared Yahweh, and they spoke to one another and the Lord, and he listened to them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and those who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says Yahweh of armies, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them, and a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. They will leave them neither root nor branch, but to you who fear my name, the ones we had just seen in verse 16, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing on his wings, and you'll go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On that day I will do this, says Yahweh of armies. They had wearied the Lord, spoke harshly against him, this group. Here in the last section, the people say that it's vain, it's worthless, it means nothing to be able to serve the Lord. It does us no good whatsoever. And yet God's saying it will. You got to trust me. Those who fear my name are going to have everything that you're looking for. But those who resist and continue to be proud and unrepentant of this attitude and these actions that has been described in the book of Malachi, they'll be destroyed. See, the day of Yahweh is a time of light and evaluation. The day of the Lord is a time where he perfectly sees and he remembers all the works of men. A book of memorial, a book of remembrance written before him will be the book of justice. The justice that's desired by all the faithful. If we look around our world and our culture today, are we looking for justice? Yes or no? Yes? No? No, we are! There's going to be those who are caught up in that justice as God brings it to bear that will suffer harm and defeat for it. And there will be those who are faithful, that remain faithful through it all, that will rejoice in what God is doing. And that's what they're looking for here. Those who fear the Lord are more concerned about what God is doing in history to make his people right than he is on their own personal situation. Those who are proud and do wickedly are going to be burned up, as it says, either physically or most likely metaphorically. Those who fear the name of Yahweh, the Son of Righteousness will arise and it'll bring healing on his wings. All of these false accusations that have been brought against the Lord throughout all of this book of Malachi will be shown to be wrong on the day of Yahweh. He does love his people. It doesn't always look the way we want it to or we think it should look. He's going to purify the leaders of his people, the leaders of his church. They're no longer going to deal treacherously with their families or falsely accuse the Lord of turning a blind eye to injustice, or they will be paying their tithes. They will expect the Messiah to come. And that's why in this last three verses of the book of the Old Testament, of the book of Malachi, we see this strong promise being made. Malachi began with the law of Moses in chapter 1 by reminding the people that he loved them and would judge them for their failure to obey the law of the covenant, the law of God. But he also gave him a promise that he would send the messenger, Elijah, John the Baptist, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So look here, we see that specifically in verse 5. Now, let me read Luke chapter 11. Well, Malachi 4:5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Luke 1 says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah while he was serving in the temple, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled. Fear fell upon him, but the angel said to him, 'Don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." Quote from this text in Malachi 4. "And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." 400 years the people waited for Elijah to come. He did. He came in a scruffy looking John the Baptist, who said, "The day is here. I call upon you to come. Be purified. Be baptized." A purification, right? That people are saying, "Yes, I do want to repent. I do want to prepare myself for the coming of Yahweh, for the coming of the Messiah." And he said, "There is one who is coming, and that one is Jesus. And he will be this lamb that takes away the sin of the world." This Lord Jesus is all that Malachi and all the prophets foretold. And John foretold his coming. The result would be the restoration of all things. And in this text, it's exemplified by family relations being corrected and unified. And since the Lord had so often promised future blessing and not utter destruction, they could be assured that Yahweh would fulfill his word to them. And that's what he did. But he's also faithful to his promise to judge those who would refuse to repent in that day. And so, this person, Elijah, John the Baptist, would turn the hearts, lest he come and strike the earth with a curse. And we're hearing about that in the book of Revelation from our pastors. He did come and strike with a curse those who refuse, just as he says in Malachi 3 and 4. Those who refuse to repent, those who continue to accuse Yahweh of wrong, those who want nothing to do with Jesus, he brings them to destruction. What about the others? The Son of Righteousness has arisen upon them, and the church has been established. The New Jerusalem, the New Temple. Jesus is the Lord of the new church, the new temple, the new Jerusalem. And we have a glorious king who is now ruling all things for the sake of his church. And after 400 years of silence, he came on the scene surprisingly, not as expected, but true and a real Messiah for them. Any questions or comments before we close? All right, well, let's say a word of prayer, and Joseph has a song he'd like us to practice. Our Heavenly Father, we're most thankful that in the fullness of time you sent your Son, Jesus, to be our Savior from sin and to be the great King who now sits at your right hand and will come again in glory and bring all things to full and complete resolution. We know, Heavenly Father, that both in terms of the history of Christianity and even in our own hearts, all things have not always been pure. But we ask you to purify us. Purify us both by your word and spirit, who is also a fire who cleanses the dross out of our lives. And we pray that this world would be conformed to the image of your Son and in submission to him and his word. We pray in Jesus' name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.